All right. Hey, you guys, good morning. Happy 4th of July. It's a unique 4th of July in the history of our country. My daughter just played a song for me this morning by Toby Keith called Happy Birthday, America. Yeah, I kind of like it, but it's not appropriate to play here. There's a couple of words in it that you wouldn't want to play here. But you guys, I'd like to pray for us this morning. So let's pray. Father, there's such a mixed world we live in. It's kind of bizarre in some ways. But Father, the thing that's not bizarre and the thing that's not in upheaval and the thing that's not crazy and the thing that is secure and sound is you. In a world that's upside down, you are not. And so, Father, forgive us when we get caught up in all the craziness, but we do live in this world, and so we try to figure it out. We try to deal with it. And we live in a world that's turned either red or blue. And it's become a problem. It's kind of divisive. It's become a conflict. Father, where we want to stand is with you. It's really what Luke was saying. We want to stand with you. And so we want to stand whether it's European or African or South American, Central American, Asian, Middle East, whatever it is, native populations, whatever it is, Father, we want to stand with you. And we want to stand together. And not in division, but in unity. And so I pray for that in our country. Pray for us as a people that would be instruments of reconciliation, instruments of redemption, instruments of connection, of care and love, of honesty, of reliability. May we be that. And Father, it's a world too that is in desperate need in a million different ways. And Father, frankly, for each of us individually, we have that need. So we have no place else to turn. Really, for the solution of the human heart, we have no place to turn but to you. And so I pray that you would speak to each one of us, not only today and this morning, but this day, this week, this month, this year, that we might hear your voice and not the other voices. We would hear your voice and we would obey it. And we would respond. Because we trust you that what your voice says, what your word says, is absolute truth. And it's reliable. It's trustworthy. Father, there's a lot of brokenness in our lives. This week's been kind of an incredible reminder of just the messy stories that each one of our lives represent. And Father, sometimes we just ride it out. We ride out these messy stories and it gets worse and worse and worse. Father, help us to stop the slide. Help us to stop and confess and repent and to connect and to love and to forgive and to be compassionate with one another. Father, I pray that we would be those kinds of people. And so this morning, would you speak to us from your word again? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys, like Beth said, we are going back here for a few weeks to try to wrap up our series called Rebuild. It's been a study of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So really, this book sits in a very unique place in history, in what we call salvation history, of what has God been doing from the very beginning until he brings it to a close. Well, how did God do what he does? And with whom did he do that? And so this is a study of kind of this unique time, approximately 500 years, in fact, let's go to this chronology, approximately 500 years before the coming of Jesus, we find this place where the nation of Israel has been very rebellious. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire overran the northern tribes of Israel and took them and scattered them to the winds. And it says that they were just scattered all over the place. And then 586 BC, they come in, the Babylonians come in under Nebuchadnezzar, and they take Israel, what's Israel, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they haul them off into exile into Babylon. 70 years. And they may have hauled him off, but it was really God doing it because God was trying to get their attention. But he never punishes. He never disciplines without wanting to redeem. That's why he does that. Just like parents, generally, we discipline in order for redemption. And once in a while, we discipline out of anger, and then we always regret it, right? But God is not like that. God always disciplines for redemption, to get our attention, to renew and to rebuild. So then, now they start coming back to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding. It first happens under Zerubbabel, and he rebuilds the temple and the altar, and there's a bunch of people that come with him. Then the building stops, and about 60 years later, Ezra comes back, and he brings to rebuild the people. He's a priest, and so he's rebuilding their relationship with God. Then, as a contemporary, Nehemiah comes back, and he comes back to rebuild the wall, because any Middle Eastern city in ancient Middle East needed a wall to be protected around it. They had to rebuild the walls, and they did it in a little over 50 days. It was amazing. It was really an incredible thing. And so, in Nehemiah, we've looked at a lot of different things, but here's Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. The big idea was that life, when life is difficult, our dialogue becomes both upward and outward. We have to deal with God, and we have to deal with each other. Okay, chapters 3 and 4 was this. Jonathan said, hey, we need to be like elephants, united like a family and courageous in doing what is right. That was a great couple of chapters. And then Nehemiah chapters 5 and 6 was, the big idea was compassion and integrity and discernment will carry the day in the economy of God. Those are the things that he's all about. Then, in the next couple of chapters, that our worship of God is rooted in a willful offering of our time and talent and treasure while blossoming into a holistic love for who he has revealed himself to be, of giving everything that we have and say, okay, God, use it. If you can use me, have at it. Everything I've got is yours. You use it. Right? That's our worship of God. And then, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Nehemiah 9 and 10, that our worship of God drives us to confession, and it moves us to commitment because of what God had done. Now, you guys, this week, we're going to go 3 chapters. It's crazy. I know, but we're going to take a good brief look at it and see what it has to say. So in chapters 11 through 13, we're going to find this, that life is often a mixture of great celebration and tragic failure. Now, isn't that so true, though? When we stop and really look at our lives, it is this mixture of great, joyful, thanksgiving kinds of things. We're like, yeah, that totally rocks. That is so fun. That was so cool. That is so great. That is so awesome. And yet there's other things that are tragic failures and pains. Now, there are things that happen to us that are so difficult. But the thing we're talking about here is the things we do to ourselves, the things that we're the author of our resentment, our anger, our divisions, the things that we do. And all of us have those things in our lives. This past week, and I can't even talk about all the different situations, but it just became so evident, not only in my life, but in the lives of others, of this tragic failure that we have with each other. And we're going to find that here in Nehemiah, okay? So let's jump in. Now, you guys, Nehemiah, chapters 11 and 12 primarily are about this celebration, okay? There's awesome stuff. They finished the wall. There's a great celebration happening. I'm going to go fairly quickly because there's a lot of names in here again. We've read almost all of them already in the chapters, so I don't need to read them all again. But there's this really cool thing that's happening. So they're coming back into Judah, which is southern Israel there, and they're beginning to populate. Now, Jerusalem's a mess, right? It's a total mess. The wall's been rebuilt, but the town itself is totally in shambles. Hardly anybody lives there. Well, they need to repopulate it, so they're going to rebuild the houses. But look at this in verse 1, the highlight there. It says, hey, bring 1 out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem. So by lottery, they were going to say, hey, you guys, we need to populate Jerusalem. So we're just going to by lottery pick. And if you get it, you get to move there. or you have to move there, or we're going to encourage you. In fact, look at verse 2. It says, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. They all understood that repopulating Jerusalem was important. For the life of the nation of Israel, it needed to be repopulated, and so they blessed these people. They said, thank you. Thank you so much for doing, for serving, for being about not just yourself, but about being us, right? They were serving each other. And so these people moved there. Now look in verse 4. And it says, in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. These are the two tribes that survived. So look at them later in verse 4. It says, of the sons of Judah, he lists all these people. And at the end of it, there were 468 valiant men who moved there from the tribe of Judah. Cool. Now look in verse 7. And these are the sons of Benjamin. This is another tribe. Now the tribe of Benjamin is a very small tribe. It's a very weak tribe. And the reason that they survived is because they kind of married themselves to Judah. Okay? Now, look at this. The sons of Benjamin came, and it lists a bunch of them. And they were, look at this in verse 8. Men of valor, 928. Wow. Men of courage, men of character, men of valor. They showed up. That's really cool. And then look in verse 10. It says, and of the priests. And then it just starts listing them. And if you add all those numbers up, there is 1,192 priests who moved back into Jerusalem because they were serving people. The priests were the ones who said, hey, we're going to step forward and we're going to represent God to men and men to God. That's the role of a priest. And so they said, okay, we're in. We're going to make this thing happen. That's cool. Now look in verse 15. And it says, and the Levites, these are kind of the guys who served the priests. They served in the temple. And they did all sorts of things. They watered flowers. They made sure things were clean. They did all kind of the make sure the temple is a place where people can come and worship God without distraction. That is cool. Look in verse 19. There are a bunch of gatekeepers. So they'd rebuilt the walls. They'd put up the gates. But there has to be someone who looks after the gates. For their own good, yes, partially. But for the good of everybody else. They said, we'll serve. Is a gatekeeper. We'll stand there. We'll make sure that the right things go in and out of here, right? We'll make sure that they close on time. We'll make sure they open on time. This is an incredible part of serving one another, the gatekeepers. And then look at this in verse 20. And the rest of Israel, and the priests and the Levites, were in the towns of Judah. So the rest of them settled in the towns around, out there. But this, look at this in verse 21. But the temple servants lived in Ophel. Now, Ophel's a hill inside Jerusalem. That's where the temple servants lived. They decided to move back to Jerusalem too. Wow, that's cool. Now, look at verse 25. Let's go jump over there. And it says, and as for the villages with their fields, these are the towns they're living in around Jerusalem. Some of the people of Judah lived in all sorts of different places, and they began to list them. That's really good stuff. And then in verse 31, and the people of Benjamin, they lived out there too. So it just found it important to know where everybody was living because they valued that. Now, let's jump to chapter 12. And he says, now, here are the priests. These guys who are serving the people, they care, they're pouring out their hearts for one another. Wow, and it lists them. I love that. And not only them, but the Levites. So it keeps going through, and it just keeps listing all these people, people after people. Now let's jump over to verse 24. It says that the chiefs of the Levites, that these guys were standing up for their brothers who stood opposite them. And it says, look at this, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. Is that like cool? David hadn't, you know, he was gone quite a while at this point. But they're saying, according to the commandment that David, the man of God, watch by watch, day by day, responsibility by responsibility, they showed up for work. They showed up to do what they were assigned to do. Because they understood that they weren't just by themselves, that they were part of something bigger, that people were depending on them. People were expecting them to do their job. Because they were a unit, they were a body, right? That's the body of Christ. We depend on every part to do its part. That's what they were expecting too. Wow, look at that. Now, let's go to verse 27. So they come to a place of dedicating the wall. They're excited about it. Let me read this. It says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, sorry, I can never say that one, and from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba, and from Azmareth, from the singers, had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people, and the gates and the walls. They made it clean. They're like, hey, we're going to celebrate. We're not going to just show up. We're going to prepare. We're going to wash the streets. We're going to wash the gates. We're going to make it right. Now look at this in verse 31. And I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs. These choirs gave thanks. You guys, is that not cool? He goes, man, we're going to blow this out. We are going, when I say that church is a party, this is where it comes from. They throw a party because of what God had done and because what God had done among them. How their commitment to each other and what God was all about. And they say, man, we are going to throw a party, and it's not going to be a party just for fun. It's going to be a party with meaning. Wow, look at this. And so look at verse 31. And one went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. That's not the one group I'd want to be a part of. I'll be on the other choir. And after that, they travel around. Now, you guys, here's a map of Jerusalem at this time during Nehemiah. And so what happens here, just in brief, is the first group moves counterclockwise. They probably gathered on the western part of the city, and they walked on top of the wall, and this choir is moving, and so everybody sees them and hears them, right? So they're marching along, or they're walking along, and they're singing. They are praising God and giving thanks, and they're walking along the edge on top of the wall. So the wall's got to be pretty wide, right? It's a big wall. It's not just one guy. It's not just a cinder block wall that they're just, you know, doing this on. It's wide. There's six people abreast, and they're singing. It's a choir. It's a huge choir, and they're singing, and they're moving counterclockwise. Now, look at this if we jump down to verse 38, and it says, the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. So let's go back to the map. If we have one choir going counterclockwise, we have another one going clockwise, and they're starting in the same place, and they're headed the other direction, and they're going to meet. That is cool. Why did they do this? Well, they wanted to surround the city. They wanted to communicate to the city. They wanted to communicate to everybody outside the city, we're here to praise God. And come join the party. Come join us. Come be a part of it. So look at verse 40. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. And this is Nehemiah, and he says, and I and half of my officials with me. And he lists them all. And then look at verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day, and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced. And then circle it, you guys. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. You guys, that is so powerful, isn't it? Their lives weren't perfect. They'd been through a lot, but they understood the goodness of God. He had taken them into exile. He had brought them back. In fact, you guys, let's just do this for a second. I'm just going to grab down to you, all of you. You guys, as we've been talking for almost 3 months on this, what did they have to be thankful for? What were they grateful for? Let's say just historically, as we've talked about this, what did they give thanks for? You guys, think about the story we told. What would they go, yeah, that we're so grateful for, thankful for. Anybody? I know. You go like, oh, I don't know. I let me think back. Yeah, they returned their hearts to the Lord. Wow, that was awesome. And he forgave them. He gave them a new heart, or at least partially. Their heritage. Yeah, their heritage. They've been separated from their whole heritage, and now it's coming back to them. Like, oh man, we missed that for so long. That was so crummy. What else? God's provision. God provided. And the cool thing is God provided through the Persian kings. The kings, they opened up their bank account. They opened up the storage unit for all the storage unit. You know, like they had a storage unit. But they had all this wood and all the rock and all the material and the money. And they said, and whatever you need, we'll pay for it. Whatever you need. Wow. What else? And they worked together. There was a unity about their hearts. They said, okay, man, I'm the perfumer, but I'm going to work on the wall. I've never done this before. I don't know how to do this. And the guy next to him says, hey, that's okay. I've done it before. Let me show you, because we're a team. So he showed him how to do it. He goes, great. And then at the end of it, the perfumer goes back to perfuming because that was really a lot of hard work. Okay, what else? Fresh starts. Yeah, they had a fresh start. They had freedom. They were, for the first time in a long time, more free than they had been. Wow. You ever identify with needing a fresh start in life? I think we all do. We all do. It'd be great if this could be a church where people can get fresh starts. Right? What other things? Anything? Do you think? Triumph over the enemies, yeah. Remember Sanballat, Tobiah. Rotten guys. They were always fighting them. Life. Life itself. Life itself, yeah. Okay, you guys, we could keep going, but that is so great. And there was this great joy in Jerusalem that was heard far away. Wow, that's spectacular. They came together to do this, and these two choirs are making it happen. So let's jump a little bit. Look at verse 44. And they also rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They appreciated those guys. That's cool. Look at verse 46. And there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Wow. That's powerful stuff. Now let's go to Nehemiah 13, okay? Now, Nehemiah 13, the story changes. It goes from celebration to tragic failure. You go, well, I don't really want to end the book on tragic failure, because this is the end of the book, chapter 13. Like, could we flip the chapters? You know, can we have tragic failure and then have celebration? Well, it's not exactly the way it works. In human life, this is so often the way it is. But look at this. Now, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. So they began to read this. Now, it hasn't turned bad yet, but let's keep reading. And in it was found, written, that no Ammonite or Moabite should enter into the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water. So historically, when they were coming into the promised land, the Ammonites and the Moabites they were not helpful. They were very much against them. And they said, they don't have what it takes to be a part of the people of God. And they have been committed against you. And they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. God turned it around. And it said, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all of those who were of foreign descent, not being prejudicial against them racially, but it was their non-commitment to God that they were saying, we can't do that anymore. We can't be syncretistic. We have to be wholehearted towards the Lord. But let me just throw this out. But not all is well in Smallville. In Jerusalem. Let's look what it has to say. There is nepotism in the temple. What nepotism is pleasing man rather than God. So let's look at that. Verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. So part of the tithe, not only financially but of their goods, went to those who served in the temple. And there were rooms in which those tithes were kept. And the priest here takes this Tobiah that he's related to. And look at this in verse 6. While this was taking place, I was in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah, had been serving for 12 years in Jerusalem. He went back to Babylon for 2 years. And while he's gone, these things happen. And at some time, he comes back, and here's what he says. He came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Tobiah was not a God follower. He was simply a relative who wanted power. And Eliashib gave him the courts, these rooms, that were supposed to be for the service of God. And he said, yeah, go ahead, you move in. You represent everything we're not about, but because you're my relative, you get to come in. Wow. Look at verse 8. And I was really smoked. I was really angry. While I'm gone, you guys totally turned against what this is all about. We worked about for 12 years. We've been working to make this right. And I leave for 2, and you guys totally mess it up. Eliashib, what in the world are you doing? He says, then I gave orders. Well, I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God and the grain offerings and the frankincense. And I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them because he'd given it away. And so the Levites hadn't been paid. They had not been supported. The priests had not been supported. All of them were put aside. Wow. And they ordered that they be cleansed the chamber, and I brought back these vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense, and I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field because he wasn't getting paid, so he had to go out and work a field in order to survive. And he still did his job, but he had to go do a second job out in the fields. Wow. And so I confronted the officials, and he said, why is the house of God forsaken? Why have you simply taken care of yourself and not the house of God, which represents the unity of the people, where they worshiped together? You've taken care of your house, and you have taken over, and you have left everybody to themselves. You have not loved your neighbor well, is what he's saying. Why have you not done what you said you would do and promised to do? Remember a few weeks ago, they signed a paper saying, we promise to do the very thing they didn't do. And he says, what's going on here? Why are you not people of integrity? Why are not you people not committed to what you say you're to be committed to and what God is all about? Why have you turned? He's not happy. You can kind of feel it, can't you? Like, I think I'm glad I wasn't there, you know? And he says, and I gathered them together and set them in their stations. He's going to make it right. And then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouses. They said, you're right. We haven't done it. All right. They repent. Look in verse 13. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shemaliah and the priest and Zadok the priest, the scribe and Pedaiah of the Levites, and the assistant Hanan and the son of Zakur and the son of Mataniah, and who are considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. I can trust you. He kept assigning trustworthy people. And then look at this, he prays. He says, remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, for I have done that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. God, I served you well for 12 years. I've come back. It's a mess, but I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to fold the tent. I'm going to dig in again and make it right. Wow, that's incredible. But you guys, not all is well in Jerusalem again. Still, there is a violation of the Sabbath, a lack of trust in the obedience of God. Look at this. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. You guys, this is not a legalistic thing. The Sabbath is all about, hey, you need to take rest. But in a Sabbath, what you do is you say, God, 6 days is enough. 6 days is enough, not just for me to work and take a day off, but you can provide in the 6 days, and I can trust you on the seventh. And all of a sudden, they're not trusting God anymore. They weren't obedient to it. They're like, no, we got to keep working. Like, God, you're not big enough. You're not powerful enough to provide in the 6 days, to find rest in you. You know, we got to keep going. And they're treading wine presses and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I warned them on that day when they sold the food. And look at this, the Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath. And the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Wow. And I was confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing and profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and to the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You guys, this is exactly what happened before. How can you do it again? God sent us into exile for 70 years. And then he redeemed us here and he built it again and he gave us so much. And now you've turned your back on him again? You guys, when I read this, I go, what a bunch of idiots. And then when I look into the page, I see my own picture. I see me. God has done so much, and so often I turn my back so quickly. It's so discouraging. And he's calling them out here. But I really felt this when I was reading this multiple times this week. I thought, wow, I feel called out. How often I don't trust God. I don't obey him. After all the things he's done in my life, the kindness he's given me, the forgiveness, the people, the blessings. I of all people should never question him. But how often I do. Look at verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Not trying to be controlling or legalistic, protecting the holiness of God in the lives of people is what he's doing. And then look at this. And then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And I warned them and I said to them, hey, why do you lodge outside the walls? If you do it again, I'm going to lay hands on you guys. Now, I don't know exactly, you know, like what's that mean. But he was going to take legal action for people who didn't trust or would not honor God and honor God's people. Said, hey, I'm going to have you arrested. Whoa. Okay, that's pretty powerful. He was not a weak guy. One of the things I've seen here is Nehemiah is no weak dude. He steps up and takes it on. He's not afraid to call out for the holiness of God. Wow. And it says, from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Yeah, neither would I. Right? So look at verse 22. And then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates and keep the Sabbath day holy. Wow. And then he prays again. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love, your hesed love. God, we've messed up again. But God, protect us according to your love. Now, you guys, things are not well in Jerusalem. And this time we're going to talk about unequally yoked. We've already talked about it, but he brings it back again because it's happening again. This is making unbreakable commitments to others who answer to a different king, especially relationally. Look at this. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Okay, I don't know if Nehemiah and I would have done well together, but really what this is, the beating is not like I'm going to go beat you up, but he took action. And this pulling out of hair was probably pulling out the hair of their beards, which is a sign of dishonor. Because they had dishonored God, and he said, then let's make it real. If you're going to dishonor God, they're going to pull the hair from your beard and dishonor you because you've done dishonorable things. Wow. Okay. We're not going to do that here, just so you know. But the idea of saying to dishonor the Lord, to say, I don't need to obey him, I'll do what I choose to do, thank you. That's wrong. And we need to encourage one another in the midst of that. Wow. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, look at this, you shall not give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? You guys, isn't that part of Solomon's downfall? 700 wives, a bunch of concubines. He did it for political convenience and for sexual satisfaction. But they led him astray. A guy with a half heart for God. And they led him astray. They worshiped other gods. Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Because no, marry someone who walks with God, that you can walk with God with her. Guys, I think it's a great call even today to say, I want to be connected where there's unbreakable commitment, a covenant we make with each other, with other people who can walk with God the way I want to walk with God. Because they will simply draw you away. It's just the truth. Wow, look at this then. And one of the sons of Jedidiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Nehemiah is taking action, isn't he? And then he prays again, and he says, remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. God, deal with them. Wow. Verse 31, and thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. I want to make it right. So you guys, here's the big idea, I think, out of these chapters. Nehemiah 11 to 13, life is often a mixture of great celebration and tragic failure. It's so much the human experience, isn't it? It's so much what we go through. And I wonder if this point here is that it is dealt with by redemption. You see this pattern, this cycle of people coming close to God and then falling away, repenting and coming close to God but falling away. It's such a cycle from Genesis chapter 3, all the way till this time, and all the way to today. And the need is for redemption. So at the end of chapter 13 of Nehemiah, it's the last biblical book that addresses the history of Israel before the coming of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of things that happen in the next 400 years. The Greek Empire comes charging through the Middle East. The Roman Empire is right on their heels. There's a lot that happens, but in the history, the recorded scriptural history of Israel, they come here at a place of tremendous tragedy at the end of this. There's great celebration, but they so easily go back into rebellion. And there is a need, I think, for a solution of the human heart. That's where they find themselves. And what they found themselves eventually by the time Jesus came is they had either become hyperly religious and had more rules than you could shake a stick at, over 700 rules that you had to obey to prove your religious purity. Or they simply bought into the culture and said, let's do as the Romans. When in Rome, do as the Romans, right? But the real solution was to have the human heart dealt with, changed, touched. So here's my question. If we were to say, so therefore, what do we do with this? I have just a couple of questions for all of us. Here's the first one. What great joys, great thanks, and great celebration do you bring to the Lord today? Just like they did. You guys, let's not miss that part. What do you have today that you just stand up and say, yes! Thank you, God. Thank you. And together. And that would be an awesome service, right? We'd just sit around and just praise God for the actual of who he is and what he does. That'd be an awesome service. We don't have time today, but what is it you bring to the table today that you'd like to put on the table and say, God, I just want to tell you thank you. Dadgummit, this is awesome. This is beautiful. Thank you for that friend that I've had for 20 years, and they've become my sister, my brother. God, thank you for my spouse. Sometimes I want to sell them on eBay, but honestly, I want to keep them. But just could you do something in their life? And he says, yeah, I probably could, but I'd like to do something in your life first. Yeah, wait a second, we're not talking about that. We're talking about what you're going to do in their life. He goes, yeah, I know, but I'm going to talk about what I want to do in your life. Okay. God, thank you for this grandchild. God, thank you for this child. God, thank you for the infertility. It's breaking my heart, but you're meeting me in the midst of it. God, thank you that at work I'm being totally worked over. It's hard, but you want to use it to mold me. God, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for meeting me when I hurt. What is it you bring to the table today? And maybe the second question, what tragic failures do you bring to the Lord today too? What is the tragic failures that breaks your heart and breaks his heart? If there's any lesson that we see in all of this, that he can forgive and he can transform, he can redeem, that for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he can deal with life. What are the tragicness that you bring to the table today? Not things that have happened to you, but things that you have created, the sin in your own life. What is it? You guys, we're going to worship together here musically in a moment. And if the whole community hears it, have at it. But here's the deal. What we're going to sing is a song called Is He Worthy? It starts by asking a question. Is He Worthy? This, I think, is one of the greatest songs, the greatest worship songs in the last several decades. There is something about it when I heard it for the very first time that I just automatically said yes. I love the melody. I love the words. I love the spirit of it. But it really brings us to say, to worship like they worship. These two great choirs that met at the house of God, they had nothing on us to be able to say, God, you're worthy. You are so worthy. So let me pray, and then we're just going to worship together. One song. And just let's let it rip. All right? Father, we have so much to learn from your word. And even from these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and even from these chapters, there's so much for us to learn. Father, we thank you that you sent your son to pay the penalty for our tragic failure, my tragic failure. But Father, also seeing your hand provide so much, there was great joy in Jerusalem, so much that they could hear it far away. And this morning, we want to worship you in the midst of our broken lives, in the midst of all the difficulty. We want to worship you. So, Father, we give you thanks this morning. And why don't you take a second and just thank him for the first five things that come to your mind that you could give him praise for. And Father, there's 15 more and 20 more after that. And Father, at the end of the day, we thank you that you sent your Son as a payment for us. And you've set us free. You've made us pure. It's your righteousness that you impart to us. We didn't earn it. You gave it. It is your grace. And we want to lift our hearts to you today.